honor you and glorify you. There is no other. There is no other to follow. There is no other to bow down to. There is no other to surrender to but you and you alone. And so as we gather here in your name, Lord Jesus, we lift your name on high. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, to moving in this place and preparing our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us in and through by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Hey, good morning, family. It's great to see you all here. And for those online, we welcome all here this morning here to Calvary Chapel, North Country, located here in the beautiful sunny, reflecting off the sun, or snow sunny kind of day. But isn't it great to see, as Stan mentioned, how the snow is a reflection of the fact that what God has done in our lives. Amen? We're as white as snow. Those who are born again, our sins have been forgiven, and we are as white as snow. Praise the Lord. If you're here for the very first time, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a blessing it is to have you here and those online. We welcome all. As we continue in the book of Isaiah, you know my favorite book. And we pick back up where we left off, and we'll be doing chapter 41 here today. The title is Fear Not, I Will. And you will see that as if you've read ahead, for those who have been coming here, you know you can read ahead, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes back and takes us home this week, or takes me home this week, or something happens, you know we'll be picking right back up in chapter 42, so you can read ahead, because it's very helpful if you can do that, because the Lord can speak to you individually, but also corporately as we come together here, the Spirit can continue to equip and encourage you in your walk with Him. As we continue in our journey through the book of Isaiah, we see here in chapter 41, we will see a unique scene. A unique scene as God invites worshipers of other gods, those who are going against God, who wants nothing to do with God. He invites all of them, maybe some of you who are just kind of not really for God, you're just kind of checking things out, and you're wondering if God is real. Well, God is inviting you as well as these worshipers here in the days of Isaiah. He's saying, "Other, come, state your case to me. What is your case? Why are you following these false gods, these idols? Why are you thinking that these are going to save you?" And as we see through this, it's like a scene coming into the courtroom, as we will see, and presenting your case to the judge of trying to justify why you rather follow foreign gods or false gods, idols, images, and versus the true and one and living God. But if we also will see, over the next three chapters, not just chapter 41, God communicates to fear not to the hearers, to the readers of the scriptures. He says, fear not to his people seven times. We will also, he will reassure them, and he reassures us. He says, I will, or he will be with them and take care of their enemies that come against them. Remember, God is bringing his people, the Jewish remnant, out of a time of captivity, out of Babylon. That's what's happening here. And he's encouraging them as they're coming out of captivity, out of the darkness of the north. He's bringing them back down into the land of promise, God's land, the land of Israel. He's bringing them back down. And he's using these words to the prophet Isaiah to encourage them that he will take care of his enemies. There'll be those who will come against you, but God sees all things. He will take care of your enemies and my enemies. And as he does that, he will reassure us of the bringing us back into this promised land. And he's encouraging these people, these remnant, these few that are left. This is going to be a long journey coming back into the promised land, back to where God wants you to be. But also it will be a difficult to rebuild the Jerusalem and the land because it was destroyed by the enemies. And may that be an application for you and I today. You might be in foreign lands. You might be in a dark place. You might be, as we sang here, alone, but you're not alone. You may be scared, but do not be afraid. Don't be fearful, because God sees and He wants to help you. He'll bring you to a place with Him, for Him, in a place where you do not need to fear. And we will see promises that He gives to the people here in the days of Isaiah. He also, those same promises are for you and me. I will, He says. Not that He's expecting you will. He knows you and I can't do it. We've already tried everything in the book. We've Googled everything to figure out how to get yourself out of the situations you find yourself in. Don't get me wrong. But now you've come to a place where God has brought you here. And the Spirit of God tells you, I will do a new work in you. I can do this work if you just let me. And I will draw you here. Do not be afraid. So we pick up here in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1. We're going to see a commandment from God, but also an invitation to these people from the farthest of lands. We refer to them here as coastlands. But keep silent before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let them come near together for judgment, he says. So just taking verse 1 alone, we can see that the call out here, the Hebrew word translated for coastlands, can mean islands. We see that a couple of times in Isaiah. But we also see it as territory or an expression of distant lands. It says, those who are near, but all those as far as you can reach of this entire world, come to me. Come with all your arguments and your ways of trying to justify why you live the way you live and the idols you've chosen and built for yourself to create life for yourself because you want to worship yourself or worship something else. Bring them all to me, he says. Matter of fact, when you come, matter of fact, you renew your strength. Make sure you're strong so that you're ready to present everything you want to me to justify your life. Come near. And then speak to me. Speak to the God, God of the creation. Speak to me. Come to us. Come near for judgment. That's what's going to happen. The judgment, sometimes we always think of a judgment from a negative perspective, but it's also discernment. I want to come and I want to sit with you and reason with you. I want you to understand what the choices you're making. You can make a choice for me. Or you can choose to follow your false gods, follow your images, follow the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is the definition of worldliness. Are you choosing that life, or do you want to choose a life with me, God says? If not, there's consequences, there's decisions that you're going to make that will have lifetime, eternal consequences of your decisions, he says. So I'm not allowing you not to come to me. That is a beautiful thing about our God, is it not? It doesn't matter where you sit today. He says, come to me. Come to me. God's a big God. He can handle whatever conversation you want to have with him. Come to me. And then make a decision. Because when you come to me, I'm going to ask you a question. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? Because if you choose to follow me, I will take care of you. And I will take care of the enemies that come against you. The squirreliness that goes in your mind. I can bring calmness and peace that you've never experienced in your life if you will just come to me. But the question is, will you follow him? Lots of people know of God. But the question is, will you walk with God? That's your choice. He gives us free will to do that. But God here is saying to all the nations, as far distant lands as you can, all the nations, come, keep silent when you walk in here. Make sure you've got your words together. Make sure you just don't come in chatting and telling me what you want to tell me and get it off your chest and then you want to just blurt out. No, come in with silence. Show respect. You know, understand who you're coming to. You're coming to God. But he says, because you come in. Why? Because they are coming to God's courtroom. They're approaching the judge, the ultimate who will decide of their eternal destiny. But he does say, let us come together. We found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 41, promise that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's a promise for you and I. God is advising his people, those in the distant lands. Who do you not know him? Do you not know me? Do you not know God? No, many people don't know God. They think they know of God, but they don't really know God. And he's saying to come, renew their strength as they come into their courtroom. If you are going to contest, you're going to present your case before and against God, you had better be prepared. But he says, let them come. Let them, and then let them speak. God allows you to speak, allows you to communicate to God. Even though you've rejected God, he still allows you to come and present your case. They will have the opportunity, God says here in the scripture, to speak. God was asking that they come together and realize the truth of his words. That's the whole thing here in chapter 41. That's why do you think Satan wants to keep you away from reading and studying the Word of God? Why do you think the enemy wants you to be consumed by and distracted from the truths of God? Because the truth of God will set you free. So why would Satan, why would the demonics want you to be set free? No, they want you to be consumed by the things of this world. God says, no, come talk to me about this. Verse 2, God gives the reason in verse 2 through 4. Who raised up one from the east? Who is the righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stumble to his bow? Verse 3, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? The answer at the end of verse 4 is very clear. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Remember, God is the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. And he gives this over and over. Notice in these verses, who? He's presenting to all of us, who is the one that created all the heavens and the earth? Who's the one that's over these kings? Who's the one that takes and deals with the stumble and the swords and the conflict and all these safety issues? Who? He's presenting it. He's calling all generations. He's calling the generations from the beginning of time to understand the truth of who God is and what he is to do. Are you hearing it? Are you hearing all those questions in your mind? Who is it? Did you answer any of those questions? You should be answering those questions saying there's only one, and he gives you the answer. Jesus Christ. How do I know that? How do you know that in the scripture? Well, we know it very clearly because Jesus takes that same title, the first and the last, in Revelation 1:17 and in Revelation 22:13. If the Lord is the first and the Lord is the last, just like he's speaking of here in this verse 4 and chapter 41, then Jesus is the first and the last. He's the one he's referring to here in the scripture. The one you've bowed down to, the one you follow, the one is your savior of your life for eternity. This is the one who's who is doing this. God is in control. Just never forget that. God is orchestrating these things. And what you see in the very first verse there, verse 2, who raised up one from the east? The question always is out there with some good commentators, some theologians are always debating, who is the one from the east that he's talking about? Well, you can have your own little discussion with God about that because we don't have 100%, but I can give you the perspective here. Many will believe it's Abraham that he's referring to, that is raising up from the east.
Or it's Cyrus, King Cyrus, who was over the Medes and the Persians, who were going to come in and to be the one that's going to conquer Babylon from the north to allow the people, God's people, to be freed from captivity, to be, bring them back into the land. I lean toward Cyrus. Why? Because he's also referred to by Isaiah in chapter 44 and 45. So I believe when you look at the scripture, he's talking about, God says, this is how I'm in such control. I'm going to raise up an ungodly king who wasn't even born at the time. I think it's 150 years prior to Cyrus even being born and being in a position. I'm going to prophesy. Isaiah is prophesying here. God is going to raise up a king who's going to be used by God to bring about the will of God for bringing his people out of captivity and back in to the promised land. And see, these ungodly kings think they're in control. These prime ministers think they're in control. Presidents think they're in control. We know what the scripture tells us. God is in control. And God is the one that moves their heads and moves into things about for God's will to be accomplished. That's why we have such a surety. Whatever God decides in regards to who's going to be leading countries and nations, God is not afraid. He's in control. And he's going to orchestrate things for you and I because we understand our God. The ones who do not follow God, they have idols and they're not following God. They don't know who God is of the Bible. They fear tremendously of what's going on around the world today. So he's encouraging the people coming back, just understand who's in control and who's going to orchestrate this. And he can even take an ungodly king to come from the east, wipe out all of the enemies, then come from the north down and take out Babylon to free his people, to bring them out of captivity, out of judgment, back into the promised land. Our God is in control. And once you understand that and realize that, that is the reason God says, why do you chase after idols? Why are you chasing after the flesh? Why are you chasing after the things of this world? They're not in control. You're not in control. Verse 5, here's the reaction. The ungodly, these idol worshipers, what's their reaction? Look at verses 5 through 7. The coastlands saw it and feared. They should fear. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good cheer. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, who smooths with a hammer, inspired him with strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. It sounded off in the very beginning a very possible good reaction from these ungodly people. They hear and they see, they really hear God speaking to them about the truths of who he is. Who did all of these things? Who's in control? Who can control nations? God is not afraid of nations. You understand that. He's in control of nations. But we see the reaction in verses 5 through 7, which is not a good one. Notice the verses. Yes, they became very fearful, but what did they do? Did they turn to God when they realized that God is they should awe God, they should fear God, they should turn to God with their lives because they know they've been not following God? No, that's not what they did. They turned around, even though they were afraid and fearful, they got together as their neighbors, they are helping one another, and what do they do in verse 6? They're basically coaching each other up, and hey, we can make it through this. I know God is against us, but we're going to still keep doing what we're going to do. They're trying to encourage one another, be of good courage. Not a good courage with God, but good courage with one another. We don't need God. We can make this. We can make this happen. Let's get this done. And what do they do, verse 7? They turn right back to idols. They turn and they go to the craftsmen, the really good craftsmen, to create those little statues to bow down to. Little images to bow down to make them feel better. If I can just have my little blankie, then I will feel better. If I just had this, I'll feel better. If my bank account, if I had this much money, I'll feel better. If I would just get the next promotion, I'll feel better. If I do this, I'll be better. I don't need anybody. If I can just go and get the following. And we'll strive over things in this world. Now, most people today are not getting an idol. Well, it is football season. Let me rephrase that. So, most people are not grabbing hold of idols and bowing down to them and worshiping the idols in the sense of what they used to do. But they still do. You take their God away, they lose the opportunity to keep moving on. It's just amazing how people have meltdowns because their team lost. Now, that's not a condemnation. I'm just saying that there's a subtleness there. There's a weakness in our flesh that tends to put people or things higher up than they're to be. It could be yourself. You could be thinking more highly of yourself. That's called pride. That's guaranteed. It's only a matter of time you're going to fall when you have pride. But we find here in the scripture, they went to these goldsmiths, these craftsmen. They're sitting there getting all the experts together. They're soldering. They're putting it all together. But look at their God here. They have to put pegs on it to keep it from falling over. If you have a God in your life that has to have pegs to be propped up, you're chasing the wrong God. You know that. It's only a matter of time. That little God, that thing that you're holding on to that's going to give you a great life, it's going to come crashing down because you're relying on pegs. There's only one true God. And that's what he's saying to the people. There's only one true God to follow. That's the God of the Bible. That's why we study the Bible, to know who our God is. People see something of God's power and glory and still reject it. God, there's times where people are on that mountaintop experience and they see the creation of God in front of them. They say, this is incredible. But they still reject the Creator. They rather hug the creation than seek and abide in the Creator. So there's no thing new here. They make their own God. They make their own life. They want to do what they want to do. Paul spoke of this same message. Go back and read Romans chapter 1 today, verses 18 through 25. It speaks exactly to what is being spoken of here. Verse 8. Now we're going to see four conditions or positions is probably a good word that I want to use here. And he uses some analogies and some word pictures for us to understand how great God is, even though the people of Israel are not. Look at here, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant. This is the first condition, or the first picture of who Israel is, a servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Notice that. Those are important words. You, Israel, you, my people, that I'm bringing back into the land. The one I had to put into captivity because you completely rejected me and were following false gods in this false world. I had to put you into captivity, put you in a situation so that you would open your eyes to where your life is. And he says, you're my servant. I have chosen you. You're of Abraham is my friend. And remember, the descendants of the Jews are from Abraham down through. He says, I have taken you from all the ends of the earth and I'm bringing you from the farthest regions. For you to be my servant. I have chosen you. I have not cast you away. I've not let you go. Notice this. It's such a contrast to God rejecting the idol-making people. And he says to the Israel, I'm not rejecting you. I'm receiving you because I have chosen you. Remember, the name of Israel means governed by. A servant of the Lord, the servant of God, would never make God into his own image. His own idea of what God should be. A servant would never do that. Servants don't tell their masters what to do or what to be. That's why you say, if you're a servant of God, if you're a child of God, you don't tell your parents what they're going to be and what they should be, and they have to mold and shape them to what you want as a child. I know some families, that's what's happening in their family. Your kids are trying to reshape you as parents, trying to tell you what you will and will not do. That's not how it works. It should not work that way. Nor shall you and I, as a child of God, tell our Father, our Heavenly Father, of what He is or will be or what it's not going to be to us. That's rebellion. That's pride, as we can see in the Scripture. No, a servant is going to be at every moment listening for the Master's voice to direct your steps. Jacob, you know, if you study Jacob, you know, this young man, even though God used him, he was a crafty, untrustworthy con man, remember, in his early days, until God had to do a work in him. But even in that position, God worked these things through. He reminds us in the Scripture that they're the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Because of their family relationship to Abraham, they're a friend. There is their acceptance, they're received, they're not been cast out. Jehoshaphat understood that. We see that in 2 Chronicles. He knew Abraham was the friend of God. Even in James, the book of James, James knew that Abraham was the friend of God. But why is that so important for you and I today? Well, we see it in John 15, verses 14 and 15. That we are the friends of God. Because of our relationship to the Son of God, Jesus, it says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master's doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He calls us friends. Again, Israel's special place before God is because of God's initiative in their lives. God's initiative. Not because of Israel's achievements. Matter of fact, they've failed over and over and over and over of God's people. They've failed God. But God hasn't given up on them. Israel's different from those idol makers in the distant lands here, we see, because of God's work in them, not because of their own greatness. And that is so true for us. It's because of our relationship with God, He's not going to never leave us or forsake us. That we can be called friends, not an enemy of God, but a friend of God. That He wants you and draws you closer to Him. He doesn't want to reject you. The only rejection that from you and God is you deciding to reject God, not God rejecting you. And so when you understand these things, not because of your effort, you can't get yourself good enough before God can accept you. He already accepted you when you were at your worst place in your entire life. While you're still a sinner, He went to the cross and died on the cross for your sins. That's how much He loves you. He knew you were rejecting Him. And He still went to the cross to die for your sins because He loves you. Because He wanted to make a way for you to be able to come to a point in your life to say, I no longer reject God and have idols. I want God as my Savior. And I'm going to come to Him and follow Him. Have you made that decision in your life? Can you honestly sit there and say that I have a personal relationship with Jesus? And if the answer is right now, I don't. No, I don't think so. I'm not sure. Then give your life to Jesus. I know He's speaking to your heart. Your heart must be racing pretty hard right now. I hope so. I hope your heart is so racing and there's such pressure on your chest right now, you can't ignore the hand of God on you. All He says, come. Open up your life to me. Ask me to come into your life. And I'll forgive you of all your sins. And give you eternal life. What a beautiful thing it is. I don't reject you. I want you. See, we find here, there are those who will say that God is through with the nation of Israel. that the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are irrelevant to the present day situation in the Middle East. But that just isn't true. The Lord here says he will not cast Israel away and reiterates here his promise also in Romans chapter 11. When the Lord gathers the Gentiles and takes the church to heaven, and it will happen, Israel's blind eyes shall be opened, and there will be an awakening in the nation of Israel like the world has never seen before. The entire nation will be saved, the Bible tells us, we see in Romans 11. And because of that, the Antichrist, the ruler of this world in that tribulation time frame of 7 years, will come unglued and to be demanded to be worshipped. And that is when Jesus touches the hearts of the Spirit will move and the Israelites will open up their eyes and see that they've been following a false leader and not Jesus, and they'll turn their eyes to Jesus. Understand, God is not afraid of the nations. Why? Because he is greater than the nations we saw back in chapter 40, verses 12 through 17. He controls the rise and fall of nations. Don't forget that. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing. As a non-existent thing. Verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Those are encouraging words that God gave to Isaiah for the people at that time and for us today. That we fear not, for God is going to help them. And he's going to help you. It's important that we understand here this commandment and a promise right here. Fear not, for I am with you. Israel was commanded to fear not. Why? Because fear, worry, and anxiety is often sin. Do you know worry is sin? Why? Because you don't trust God with your life. Of course fear is going to fill you. Of course anxiety will fill you. Of course the pressures of this life will fill you. Why? Because you're not keeping your eyes on Jesus. And so when God who rules over the nations that is described here, God who chose us and loves us and described here in these verses 1 through 9, God tells us and tells his people, fear not. We must take it seriously when he says, fear not. Why? Because there's a promise. We fear not because the Lord has told us, I am with you. That's why you don't have to worry when God is with you. And that relationship is important for you to recognize that he's with you. What more do you need? What more do I need? If God is for us, who could be against us? Romans 8:31 says. How much more prone to fear and discouragement we are when we are alone. It's never good to be alone. It's never good when you find in your head, you go squirrely, say, I need to isolate and get away from people. I mean, that is a very bad sign, I'm just telling you. That's never good to be alone. God did not create you and me to be alone. He wants us to be in the fellowship of like-minded, encouraging people who are for you and with you as a brother and sister in the Lord. That is how we make it through this life. That God uses people in our life for this. But we find here, when you get to yourself in alone, you're going to see these fears, anxieties, and worries are going to overwhelm your life. We've all been there, have we not? And to some degree, some level. But he says, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He grabs and takes you by the hand. It's God's strength and His glory that make Him able to help us. But it is His love that turns and looks right in your eye and says, I will help you. See, I love this because when you understand the word, when you know the word, and you believe this is God's words, and you find yourself alone, you find yourself struggling, and you look up and say, God, is there a God? He says, yes, I'm right here. I know you. I know you by name. I created you in your mother's womb. I have sustained your life. How do you think your lungs work? How do you think your heart beats? How do you think your brain works? Those are not just something that happened. I am the one that's keeping it going. He knows you by name. And when you sit there and say, God, will you help me? He would know without a question in mind. He looks right at you and says, I will help you. I will help you. See, the idols that they were turning to are not going to help them. The things they're turning to try to find help, not going to help them. And once you get to that point that your little helper, your little idol, the thing that you're turning to or person you're turning to that is outside of God is propped up by little pegs, it's only a matter of time it's going to fall down. You have to hold them up. If you have to hold your God up yourself, you're in trouble. But here we see God holds us up. So when you're weak and you could barely get out of bed, God says, I will lift you up. I will hold your hand. I will give you, I will help you. I'll strengthen you to move forward in that day. Do you see how terrible that fear and unbelief can turn? And so many times when fear and unbelief and worry and anxiety, we have a tendency to turn to idols and turn to the things of this world versus turning to God. We must turn to only to God and let Him direct your steps. Why? Because He says in the very part here, behold, all those who were incensed against you, all those who are coming against, are all going to be put to a shame, all going to be disgraced. All these people that are coming against you, don't worry. He made it clear. They're going to come to a point of non-existent. Think about that. Lord, get this person out of my life because this is an enemy. They're ruining my life. God says, trust me, I will help you. They will become non-existent at some point. I always tell people, you struggle with addictions. You turn to Him, He'll help you. Yes, He does. Many of you have a testimony of being set free from the drug, the alcohol, the worry, the pride. All of us get to the bottom of the bottle and you say, where's my next bottle? Even though you inside you say, I don't want the next bottle. And I hope the next time instead of looking for another bottle, you will look up and say, God help me. I surrender all to you. And watch Him come into your life and help you. If you truly surrender to Him. That's why He says, fear not, verse 14, fear not with God's help. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. How would you like to be called a worm? You ever think about a worm? I was pondering, like, Lord, why did you use the word worm? You ever see a worm? That worm is so vulnerable. You drive over it all the time. You step on them all the time. But beyond that, look at the enemy. The scripture refers to birds many times as the enemy, the darkness, coming down and plucking them up and eating them. The enemy is always on the look to pluck you up and eat. So Jacob, one of God's people. Jacob was Israel, right? Changed the name from Israel to Jacob. He's a worm, right? The condition of... So it's not like Israel's got their act together. They're a worm. They're vulnerable. They're just slimy little slithering kind of thing. He says, I can still work with them. I still want them. Even in the condition that they're in, I still want you. I still want them. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to help you. He says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord. And your Redeemer, capital R in your Bible, meaning our Messiah, the Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sled with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them and the wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and the glory in the Holy One of Israel. He says the wicked position you're in, the slimy little slithering position you're finding yourself in, understand I'm going to add teeth to that. No, that's just a visual, right? He's going to take and add teeth, something of power, something that can change the situation. He's going to take this worm, give it to a teeth and power. It's going to bring down mountains. It will level hills. He can take a person's life that is a slithering little worm, and that you are, and give you power and teeth to be able to take down the things that are in front of you so that you can live for him. And he's going to do it. Why? Because your Redeemer. The word Redeemer here is Goel in the language here. We see it back in Isaiah 35:9. It means the next of kin who takes upon himself his people's needs as if they are his own. Remember, Jesus is our Redeemer, our Goel. He went and purchased everything, paid all and finished all your sins, all of it on that cross. He paid it in full so that you did not have to pay for it. That you do not have to go to hell and pay for your sins. He's made a way for you to be set free. You've been given a pardon. We've been hearing a lot of pardons in the news these days, have we not? I like the word. Because it reminds me every time I heard it coming out of everyone's mouth, pardoned, 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 pardoned. God has pardoned me. Did you know I've been pardoned? I had a rap list you can't imagine. You all had a rap list of sins that you couldn't even begin to go through your file. But because I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I have been pardoned. My record has been cleaned, set free, no longer in bond. Have you been pardoned by Jesus? Have you? The only way that happens is if you come to him, follow him, and you can be pardoned. That is a beautiful word here because we have a Redeemer who's going to be like next of kin, who's going to pay all your debts. Someone who loves you is going to come in and literally pay for all your debts that you accumulated and you should pay. And if you can't pay, that's why you're going to go to jail. But someone came in and next, like a next of kin, and paid all of your debt. You've been pardoned, set free from the bondage of debt. You shall rejoice in the Lord, it says here, at the very end, verse 16. Rejoice in the Lord and glory in the One of Israel, because he did all the work. You did nothing. I did nothing. Verse 17, the poor and the needy seek water. We see the third condition here. But there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open waters in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine tree and the box tree together. Seven trees that are normally not growing in Israel, in the desert. God is going to plant them. place them there. If you've ever been to Israel, you'll know what I'm talking about. From a desert to a luscious place to go to Israel now. Amazing, the trees plant and the vegetation. One of the greatest exports of so many fruits and vegetables. It's amazing what God is doing. But at the time, it was a barren desert. Nothing was growing. But God is doing a work there, is he not? Verse 20, that they will see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So verses 17 through 20 is very clear. I am going to make Israel, the land, so thrive and come to life with vegetation. And again, these trees are not fruit bearing. These are trees that gave shade, that which is desperately was needed in the desert. They were completely dry, and he's going to bring more water than they need to help support them in this land. God is going to do it, and everyone, all the non-Jews, all the Gentiles around are going to look at Israel and go, that is only because of God. How did that happen? How did their lives change so radically? Only God gets the credit because God is going to show himself. He's going to provide the water. He's going to provide the shade. He is going to provide a place that no one can argue. They can still argue, but they really deep in and they know that God has done the work. That's why I love the testimonies of people's lives. Especially if you knew the person when they were really completely drugged out. I remember what we would consider our spiritual son, 6'5". Back in California, and I still picture him today outside of Starbucks. On the ground, leaning against, hair all natty, greasy, nasty. Smelly. And God said, go talk to him. And then watch him in that state. And watch God work through the years. Came to Christ. No more drugs, no more alcohol. Married, three children. Serving God, been on missionary trips. Total change in his life. Why? Because he heard about Jesus and he decided enough is enough. I want him to lift me up from this ground. To watch people's lives change is absolutely a miracle. It's a miracle to watch what God can do in someone's life if they would just trust God. Remember here, he's giving water to that's so desperately needed, trees to shade for dust desperate. It's just like God giving the manna to the Israelites as they were coming from Egypt into the promised land. He gave manna miraculously. He's always there to provide what is needed in the time of need. What is your needs? What is your need right now? What is your need? You might have plural, needs. You have lots of needs. Not wants. I didn't say wants. Needs. Turn to God and talk to him about it. Verse 21, it says right here, present your case, says the Lord. This is the next condition. We're in the courtroom. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Tell me why you want to continue following idols and following the things of this world and following your flesh and that's destroying your life. Why are you going to continue to do that? Come on, present it to me. I'm open. Notice here at the end of verse 21, the king of Jacob, it's the only place you'll see in the entire scripture that reference or title, the king of Jacob here. King of Israel is a more common. It's like 138 times in the scriptures, but only one time is referenced here in that name of the king of Jacob. But notice here that he's saying, please present, verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things that what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter and end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. God examining people's lives. That's really what that is. Verses 22 through 24. God is examining these defendants. Present your case. But let me tell you, based on my observation, let me make it clear here. You worshipers of these idols, just know this is what I think about that. You can present your case, no problem. But if these idols really are gods that you're following, that are really going to help you, that knows the past and the future, which they do not. Only I know the past and the future. But let them speak. Show what's going to happen. Try to convince me of this. Of course they can't. And that's why at the very end he says, indeed, you're nothing. These idols are nothing. Your work is nothing. You can try to work your way out of wherever you're at right now, but it's nothing. It's going to amount to nothing. But he who chooses you is an abomination. And still today, idolatry is still an abomination. But the world is still out there every day, making every effort they can to put to worship the creation and not the creator. It's amazing. Even though we have all the evidence of a God who created the heavens and the earth, still people rather choose the creation and not the creator. And let's close here with verses 25 through 29. I have raised up one from the north. That's, again, I believe Cyrus coming down through and wiping out coming down into Babylon. And he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princesses as though mortar, as the potter treads clay, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Verse 28, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Verse 29, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing, and their molded images are wind and confusion. So we close here in chapter 41, but something very clear. The judge is having a summary moment here. The Lord's summation. Idols are worthless. If you didn't get that, let me make sure it's clear. Idols are worthless. There is nothing there that's going to help you. It's very limited for you as a man or a woman to chase after idols here. And when you understand that final verdict is read by the trial, the things you've been chasing is an abomination and they're worthless. Did you hear that? Apart from God, you can't have anything of great worth, of great value, or help. Let me help and remind you of what we just read here. We've heard about the fear not. Fear not. When you have a relationship with God, fear not. But he also follows that up with the great I will promises here. It's the chapter, the great I will chapter of the Bible is right here in chapter 41. Look at, I'll just say them really quick as you scan down through. I will strengthen you, verse 10. I will help you, verse 10, 13, 14. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. I will open rivers in desolate heights. I will make wilderness a pool of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings, verse 27. He says, it's not about what you're going to do. It's about what I'm going to do, God says. When you choose to come to him, he says, I will in your life. Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank what you need God for. He says, I will. I will. If you're not listening to the promise is him, then you're listening to what we know in the scripture from Isaiah 14 when we studied that, the I wills that come from Satan. What are those? Let me remind you of those. The I will statements of Satan. I will ascend into heaven, chapter 14, verse 13. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Those are the I wills from Satan. Do you notice the comparison of those I will statements? I will statement of Satan is all about pride. Proud and self-directed life. That is the I wills from comes from Satan. But every I will of the Lord here in chapter 41 is the benefit and the blessing of his people. It's always about you. That's how you measure where you're at. If it's all about you, I will do this, I will get this, I will do this, I'll achieve this, and it's always about you, you know what side you're on. If you say, I will do this for him or for her, or for them, you're a servant of others, then you know what side, a good side you're on. When God says, I will, he says it with the all of authority and omnipotence. He has accepted and will take on full responsibility because he has studied and he knows all things. And when you know that, when you're trusting your life in the hands of God who knows all things, all-powerful, all-present God, you have no reason to fear. Fear not, as he says, I will in your life. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word this morning. Again, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. May all of us hear your Spirit speak to us this morning about fear not. And understanding your promises that you have for your children. I will do this in your life. Mold us and shape us, Lord. Make us have a deeper desire for you and you alone compared to the things of our flesh and the things of this world. And I pray right now, Lord, if there's anyone in this place or online that has never given their life to you and you just spoke to their hearts about taking a step of faith in you, trusting in your help and your power, your glory, I pray right now that they want that with a true heart of that. As eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if there's anyone here that the Lord is touching right now and saying, come to me, that the Lord is speaking to you, yes, surrender your life to him, then raise your hand. I'm not going to call you out. I just want to know who God is touching this morning and calling you by name to follow him, and you surrender your life. Be born again. You can be forgiven of your sins and be born again by surrendering your life to him this morning. If he's touching your heart and you know it, your heart's beating hard, Just raise your hand high enough so I can kind of see who the Lord is touching this morning. God bless you back there. Anybody else? You can put your hand down. I'm just going to see who the Lord's touching. Don't be ashamed. God's not ashamed of you. He loves you. Take the step, bold step to him, and he'll meet you right there. He's right there reaching out to you. Anybody else? Make sure your hand's high enough to know who God is touching. And for those online, if God is touching you right now, wherever you're at, send a message to us. I want to send you something there to encourage you in your new walk with him. Is there anybody else? The Lord loves you. He wants to help you. If you're a believer this morning and you've been walking in the world, gone back to the flesh, you know you're not been living rightly, but you remember the day of your salvation, maybe been days and years ago, but you've been walking in the world. Confess your sins to him now. Ask for forgiveness.
and let him restore you, clean you up, because you've gotten spotted by the flesh in this world and you need to be cleaned up. If that's speaking to you, raise your hand that God is touching. God bless you back there. God bless you. Anybody else that God is speaking, take the step, confess. God bless you. God bless you up there. When you make these steps, my brothers and sisters, and confess that you know you're not right, but you want to get right with God, don't ignore the Spirit that touches your heart. Anybody else? Father, again, thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. You've seen the hands. You've heard the voices in the heads of people here today. They may have not raised their hand, but you know what they're saying to you in their minds. I may they have a genuine heart to follow you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.